The past 2 days had been brutal. They had witnessed Jesus crucified. They knew where his body was buried. This was a Friday and a Saturday that I think every follower of Jesus would just as soon forget. Certainly despair was hanging over each and every one of them, probably thinking things like, now what? Now what do we do? But you see, Jesus had a way of turning despair into victory. And that is the power of a risen Savior, that no longer are we bound by the darkness of the world, but we have been given life because of Him. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like you to begin by turning to the book of Mark. Matthew, Mark, second book of the New Testament. I've asked Miles Saksik to come and to read for us. This is Mark, the 16th chapter, and he's going to read the first 14 verses, Mark 16, 1 to 14.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, who were mourning and weeping, and when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen them, they did not believe. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two men of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and they reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen.
Thank you. What we see here that Miles just read on two different occasions was simply a lack of belief. They had heard from Mary, who had seen Jesus, the two men who were walking with him, and one of them was even likely the uncle of Jesus, and yet they did not recognize him. But until that moment when they did, the disciples refused to believe. Jesus even had to eventually chastise them for their lack of belief. No one wanted to get their hopes up to believe something that, while they did not believe, Jesus had actually told them several times he was going to do. Jesus told them many times, "I will be crucified, I will give my life, but I will rise again." And even when they finally realized that something beyond belief had occurred, their responses were unique. And I want us to take a little bit of time this morning to examine how two of Jesus' closest friends responded to the news. Again, if you have your Bibles, go two more books over to the right to the book of John. And this is the 20th chapter. John 20, verses 1 through 8. It says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter, the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, which would be John, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him.' So Peter and the other disciple started off for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Verse 6, Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and he believed. Now, we've got an account here of two of the primary disciples of the group. Peter, who was for all intents and purposes the de facto leader of the 12, and John. John was the brother of James. John was one of the closest disciples. He refers to himself as the beloved of Jesus, or the one that Jesus loved. So as I alluded to last Sunday, the disciples and followers of Jesus had just come through something that they had never expected to have to endure. The leader of their movement, the one that they came to acknowledge as the Son of God, had been tortured, had been beaten, taken and dragged before all of these different trials, humiliated in every possible way, and then killed in the most horrific way possible, that of crucifixion. So most likely the disciples, and they've gathered together and they're sitting probably still in shock. I know I would be. I was talking to Susan here just a few minutes ago, and we were talking about when you love someone that is so close to you, it shocks you in a way that you just can't prepare for. We've all experienced that in some way. The disciples are dealing with that same kind of shock. And they're not only concerned, but I think they're probably a little confused asking those same questions. But you know what else they are? They're also afraid. There was fear that had entered in to their hearts and their minds. They were afraid enough to run away in the garden. Remember, none of them stayed with Jesus. Peter, of course, being Peter, reached out and took a hack at one of the guys with a sword, managed to cut his ear off. This was Malchus, the high priest's servant. But of course, you know Jesus. You should know Jesus. Would he have sat there and gone, good, you deserve that. Who else wants a piece of Peter? Come on. No. Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. He took the man's ear and he healed him, put it back on his head. A miracle, the last miracle that Jesus performed was in service to someone else. The disciples were afraid. Afraid enough to run. They were afraid enough to even betray him. Judas, and I've preached about Judas in the past. I have a little bit of a different thought process than many others about Judas. I actually don't think Judas had intended to turn Jesus over to be crucified. I don't think that's what was in his mind. I'll never know this for sure. I think Judas was just getting things kick-started. I think that's what his intent was. He figured, if I can bring these soldiers, bring these priests, they'll arrest him. Surely Jesus won't let that happen. We'll see him revealed in all of his glory and power, just like the Mount of Transfiguration. And even though Judas did not witness that, you know he heard about it. But that's not what happened. Judas was doing exactly what Judas needed to do. I'll even go so far as to say that I think he repented before he died. I'd like to believe that. Will God forgive someone in that last moment of such a dastardly deed? Yes, he will. Might even see Judas in heaven one day. I know, that'll bake your noodle there. I don't even want to get into that. But that's how powerful God's forgiveness is. But these disciples are scared. And they're also scared enough now to be in hiding. The Bible tells us in John 20, if we read a little bit further, that the disciples are gathered together in a room with the door locked because they're afraid that they might be next on the list. But I also have to believe that there is amongst the fear, amongst perhaps the wailing and the wringing of the hands, that there's a word of encouragement here and there saying, don't we remember? He said he would rise again. Don't we remember that Jesus said we would even see him in the air one day? That can't happen if he stays in that tomb. John 20 gives us an account of that Sunday morning. Now, according to John, and you might have even caught this, John said that it was Mary Magdalene who went to the tomb. What Miles read to us was a list of several different women. Now, let me just stop right here because I always want to make sure that we're aware of this. That is not a contradiction that proves one false against the other. It is simply a different account. There is no way, if you understood the culture of that day, that Mary Magdalene would have been out there all by herself. That was not proper. There would have been other women with her. John just simply chose to focus on Mary. The Bible tells us she rushed then to the disciples to tell them what she had seen. And although it doesn't record it, can you picture the disciples when Mary comes in the room? Now, she had been working with them all those years. She was a faithful follower, as Miles said. Jesus had cast out 7 demons from her life. She had been tormented, and Jesus set her free. But what would the response have been when she came in the room, do you think? I got to think they probably were going, okay, Mary, look, we're tired. Sit down. Would you please get us something to eat, maybe? But what you're talking about, we don't have time for this right now. And also, don't forget, in first century Judaism, a woman's word was not worth very much. So they didn't listen. They didn't want to hear about it. But Peter and John decided, you know what? If this is possible, we need to check this out. So the Bible tells us these guys got up and they started running for the tomb. Now, they are running in the same direction. They're running for the same destination, but I believe that they have very different feelings about what it is that they're going to encounter. You see, John was quicker than Peter because John was one of the youngest of the disciples. Many historians believe that it's very possible John, when he was called, was likely still a teenager. There you go, Luke. God could call you to be a follower. They'd be your age as a disciple of Jesus. Early 20s, many of them. Peter was older. Peter was married by that time. And so the Bible tells us John outpaced Peter. He got there first. And I believe, though, that John was also running with a sense of expectation. He was excited about what he might find. John is the only disciple that the Bible records as being present at the crucifixion. The others, at best, were far enough away that nobody would have recognized them. John was right there. He's excited about the possibility. Peter is likely running with a very different mindset. What was Peter's last encounter with Jesus? It was deny him 3 times. The last contact he had with Jesus was when he had finished that 3rd denial, the rooster crowed, and Jesus had said, turn and looked right at Peter. Peter's not running with anticipation. I think Peter's got a little bit of dread in his heart, certainly some guilt. He might be even running half-heartedly, not knowing how he's going to be received. And when they arrive at the tomb, the Bible again tells us they approached it in a very different way. Now, in the passage that I read, look or see is used 3 different times, and all 3 of those words are different in the original language. The first one tells us that John arrived first and he stopped at the tomb entrance and he looked in. That word look in the original language translates to see something clearly, but to not see the whole picture. So John only just saw a portion. He saw, the Bible tells us, the body linen that was lying in place. That was his focus. Peter then comes to the tomb, and as Peter would do, boom, rushes right past him. Peter doesn't wait for anything. So he gets into the tomb, and the Bible tells us that he saw, meaning to closely scrutinize, and that's why he noticed not only the linens, but the face cloth. And see, that would have added additional strength to the argument that Jesus had not been stolen out of a tomb. You know, that was one of the explanations The disciples or somebody came and they took Jesus. Well, if they had taken Jesus, thieves would not have waited and folded the laundry nicely. I doubt they had those corners that are, you know, the corners that you can't fold in the sheets. They didn't have those back then. That was, by the way, after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Before that, sheets were, never mind. But that would have not been what thieves would have done. Thieves would have taken the clothes and thrown them, or they would have carried them out with him. But the Bible says that because Peter looked in and scrutinized the whole thing, he saw that the linens were not only off, but the face cloth had been taken and folded neatly and set aside. But then we read John finally comes in. And the third use of the word that he saw, meaning then that he fully comprehended, but not only understood, but he believed. And see, as they approached the tomb in two different ways, they had to both become convinced of the truth, regardless of what the physical evidence was that they had seen on Friday. Now, it was something completely different, and it was life-changing. So John and Peter leave, but Mary remains. She then looks in, and to her surprise, she encounters now two angels. Note that she is so overcome with grief in this that she's pretty much able to have a normal conversation with two angels. I don't know about you, and I ask God to send angel. I would love to have an encounter with an angel. I would love that. So if you need to say, Pastor Dave, do you believe in angels? Of course I do. It's in the Bible. Of course I do. I would love an angelic encounter, but I got to tell you what, I'm not so sure I'm going to be glib and articulate when that time comes. Mary encounters two of them, but she is still overcome now because she's not sure what's happened. All she knows is that the body of Jesus is gone. And I think it's interesting if you, again, continue to read through that 20th chapter and never forget that everything that takes place is for a purpose. It has meaning. The Bible says that one angel sat at the head and the other angel was seated at the feet. And in that time, the meaning of that, the head-to-foot posture, is a symbolic notation of totality. It's a symbol of fullness and of completion. Jesus' work was finished when he rose from the dead, at least for what it was that his Father had sent him to do here for us, to receive the sins of the world. Not only the sins of those that were there, but every sin that had been committed before and every sin that was yet to occur, he paid the price for that. All that's required of us is to just simply acknowledge that and say, I know I need you, come and be Lord of my life. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again. That's all that's required of that. But Peter and John and Mary had to walk through these things in order to fully understand what it was that was taking place. Now, let me just say something real quick about the folded napkin, because I am convinced most of you have heard this, that this folded napkin is to be a representation of what used to be a custom when someone would get up from a meal that they were eating. Have you heard this before? It's a beautiful analogy. There is no evidence to support that it's true, unfortunately. There is nothing in historical documents that say that this is what took place. But the analogy goes that when someone would leave the table, if their cloth was wadded up and thrown down, it meant, I'm done. I'm done here. I'm leaving. If it was folded nicely and set back on place, it meant, I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. I love that analogy. Doesn't mean it ever happened. But it certainly, I think, confirms in our own minds and our hearts to understand that when Jesus left that tomb, it wasn't done. He was going to appear to hundreds before he went back to his Father, and he's coming again. You say, Pastor, do you believe in the physical return of Jesus Christ? Yes, very much so. Do you believe we're going to be raptured to him in the air? Yes, I do, because the Bible says that we will. And see, we live in an age now where anything that is in the scriptures is being diluted. It's being watered down. And God forgive us, it's happening in pulpits as well. My friends, we will never stray from the truth of God's word, Because every bit of that is designed to encourage us, to bring us to a place where we are fully surrendered to him. And it started in that moment when Jesus was resurrected. So how did the priests explain all of this? Well, there's an interesting story. It's one of the most unbelievable ones, I think, in all of the New Testament, to be honest. That's the way I feel. The Jewish leaders had also heard that Jesus had said he was going to rise again. And it's why they said, you know, we want to make sure that none of this gets out. So here's what we need to do. We need to get a couple of Roman guards and we need to put them in place. And we need to seal the stone. And so they did that prior to the resurrection. But what happened was, and you can read this in Matthew 28, 11 to 15, when the soldiers reported that morning what had happened, that Jesus was no longer there. And I wish I knew and could ever find out. I wonder if they actually witnessed the resurrection, Pastor. I wonder if they saw Jesus come out. I don't know. But the soldiers were there. I think about things like that, Tina. I don't know. It's strange. I know. But when they came back and told the priest that Jesus was no longer there, the priest demanded that the soldiers lie about it, to say that someone had come, that they had actually fallen asleep and that someone came while they were sleeping and stole the body. They got paid for doing this. See, you think that our culture is the first to do this? No, no, no. Spinning news has been going on since the time of Jesus. But consider then what these soldiers did. To admit that they had fallen asleep to anyone would have been a death penalty. You couldn't fall asleep at your post when you were a Roman soldier. There wasn't a slap on the wrist. You didn't get your pay docked for a few weeks. You got a sword through the chest. But they did it. They got paid for it. And the priests continued to say that over and over in spite of the witness of all of those that had been able to see and to speak with Jesus. But consider what these religious leaders had done. They used treachery to arrest him. They resorted to illegal tactics to try him. There were 7 different elements of Jesus' trials that were illegal according to rabbinical law. They used slander to accuse him. They told lies about the things that he had supposedly done. And then they used bribery to try to silence the truth when Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. Jesus, on that Sunday morning, fulfilled the word of God. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. John and Peter both came rushing up to an empty grave that morning with very different expectations. John stopped at the entrance. Peter rushed in. Even though the last time that he had seen Jesus, he had denied him. And if you read further in their encounters before Jesus leaves, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus reinstated Peter 3 different times. Always completion, always perfection in the things that Jesus did. You see, Peter and John both wanted to know the truth. Both certainly had questions, but only one of them was willing to put himself fully into that tomb as soon as he arrived. And see, my friends, that's my prayer for us this morning, is that we are willing to do whatever it takes to see and to know who Jesus is in our lives. It may mean you're going to have to deny some things that have always been a part of your life but are not a part of what God wants for you. It may mean that you may have to put some relationships away that you have maintained that are not healthy for you, that drag you to things and to places that you should not be. Resurrection of Jesus changed everything. It turned darkness into light. It turned mourning into joy. During World War II, there was a young woman who found herself on the last train out of Poland during Hitler's regime. And she had her firstborn toddler with her and a newborn. And the bombing was fierce as they were trying to make their way to safety. And as a matter of fact, the train had to stop many times on the trip in order for the passengers to disembark and to go hide while the bombers were coming overhead. A trip that should have taken just a few hours took several days. And in the course, in the course of the journey, The food had run out, and there were no liquids. There was no water to drink. And as a result of that, when they reached the destination several days later, her infant was deathly ill. They arrived at their destination, and to her surprise, there were nuns that were there on the platform waiting for the train. And several came up to her and said, "Let us take your baby. There's a hospital. And we'll take her there. You follow as soon as you can. You can trust us." And the woman was exhausted but delighted at the prospect of her infant child being cared for. And so the nuns departed. And the woman the next morning was getting ready to leave. And the excitement that she had experienced turned to abject horror because she was reached and said, "We need you to know that last night the hospital was bombed." And she said, "We believe that your child is dead. The building was leveled." They said, "You're welcome to come. And if you'd like to search and to see if you can find your baby's body, you're welcome to do that." And so the woman arrived, filled with dread, filled with fear, filled with an anguish that just threatened to overwhelm her. And as she was desperately seeking through the rubble with her little one in tow, she's crying loudly, together with many others that are also weeping at the prospect of a loved one that had died during the bombing. But in the midst of her crying, she was listening and she heard another cry, the cry of an infant. And much to her amazement, as she rushed to that spot thinking, could it possibly be? Do I allow my hopes to grow? She uncovered her baby who was alive. What incredible relief and overwhelming joy this woman experienced in that moment. All of the questions now that did not need to be answered, all of the what ifs no longer mattered. Her baby was alive. Well, my friends, this is what the resurrection of Jesus has done for each of us. It changed the mood of the crucifixion for the disciples then and for us today. Out of despair has come hopeful rejoicing because Christ is risen. And the truth that I would ask you to take with you this morning as we finish our time together on Resurrection Sunday 2024, first, God the Father, Jesus the Son, love you. Love you with a love that we cannot comprehend. It is not a love based on something we have done for Him. It's a love that He gives to us. All He's asking is that we accept that. Secondly, to know without a shadow of a doubt that He died for you. He doesn't die just for the rich or the famous. He doesn't die for those that seem to have everything all together. They catch all the breaks. No, no. Jesus died for the lowly, for the lowest. Who was it that Jesus spent the majority of His time with? Prostitutes, sinners, tax collectors, fishermen. These were the ones that Jesus came for, as well as those that had all of those others. Jesus came for every one of us. Third, He defeated death and conquered the grave by rising again. And my friends, there have been countless books and articles that have been written by those that were atheists, those that wanted nothing more than to physically be able to disprove the facts of the resurrection. And nearly every single one of them, when their study was done, they were believers in Jesus because they said, "This is something we can't deny. This is something that is as true as anything else that we have ever studied. Jesus was a man who lived, died, and then rose again." And here's the last one. And with this, we'll leave this place confident and overjoyed because He is coming back. He's coming for you. He's coming for His church. And He's going to take us away from this place, and we are going to be able to spend eternity doing exactly what we were created for back in the garden. We're going to worship Him. We're going to fellowship with Him. And all of the restraints, all of those things that sin have brought have been gone. And that's what our life is going to be for all of eternity. So until that time, Speak the name of Jesus everywhere you go. Demonstrate what it means to be a follower of a risen Savior. How do you act? What do you say? What do you not say? What do you not do? Because that's not what a follower of Jesus does. That's the best way that we can recognize and celebrate a risen Savior. Let's pray together. Almighty God, it is with grateful hearts this morning that we say thank you. Thank you for loving us so much to send Jesus. And I pray now for each person that's heard my voice today, whether here with us, whether it's online, I pray, God, that we would know without a shadow of a doubt your great love for us. And Father, again, if there is one person who has never taken that moment to say, I acknowledge Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I ask you now to come into my life and to be Lord of my life so I can live different than I've lived because of you. God, may this be that moment. I pray healing and strength over each of my brothers and sisters. And as we leave this place now, go with us, I pray. Watch over us. And each day during this week, every opportunity we have, may we speak the name of Jesus with a confidence of knowing we worship a risen Savior. It's in the matchless name of our risen Lord and Savior we pray these things together. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you folks. Happy resurrection morning. Go eat some wonderful food, be with family, and just enjoy yourselves. And again, I invite you to come back next week. We'll be here at 10:30, and we would love to have you be a part of that. We love you. God bless you.